I want to talk about persistent evangelism and encourage you in regards to your efforts, your desires to evangelize and to share the truth with others. And I think what we find in this riot that occurs at Ephesus is we find a picture of the kind of evangelism, the kind of gospel witness that the Apostle Paul used in Ephesus. I mean for that to be an encouragement and a strength to us as well as we embrace the same kind of evangelism. There are different kinds of evangelism that we're a little bit used to, isn't there? There's sometimes the extreme methods of evangelism. I'm really confused how people think they could actually work. But here's a picture of one kind of evangelism, right? These are signs put up by Westboro Baptist Church. I could have asked that question. You would have been able to answer that probably. That this, in some way, is their version of evangelism. It's absolutely mind-numbing when you think about what they're trying to accomplish with these types of things. It's the kind of evangelism that I would put into the category of let's attack a social institution and assume that that's going to make a change, right? And it really is a bit of an attack. I remember walking about someplace, and I had passed by, and this was, I don't even know where I was, but I remember passing by, it just stuck in my head, because I passed by what was clearly a club where things were going on in the club that shouldn't be going on, and there were some people standing outside the club, stopping everybody that went in and confronting them with the gospel. And I walked by those people, and they passed me a track, and they say, hey, God does not want you to be a part of anything that's happening in there. I said, I'm just passing by. I'm not looking to go in. And they were just very clear, this is wrong, and you need to stay away from this. And I thought, I wonder how effective that is. I wonder if is that what God wants us to be engaged in, is that kind of evangelism? We also have maybe the concept of the social gospel. And in some ways, that's old news at this point in the ballgame, right? But yet, I think it's still very much a part of some people's method of seeking to share the truth about Jesus Christ, where it's like, okay, let's focus mostly upon needs, upon the physical issues that are there. And that's all well and good. There's some room for that. But then, of course, if the gospel is never shared, if the social gospel only stops there, right? If it's just about meeting the physical needs, if it's not about getting into somebody's life with the truth of Scripture, then we're missing the boat, right? The point has been entirely missed in that regard. And I think we also maybe have, just in America, kind of a cultural idea of gospel life that I think is unhealthy, and this probably strikes us a little bit more closely at home than anything else. And that's the idea that you grow up in a family, and you're part of a church, and you witness to people that come in contact with that church on some level, but you really focus mostly upon your family, and then whatever church you're part of, that's what you're a part of. And so it's this idea of almost that's where the focus is. It's entirely on almost this idea of just a cultural reproduction that happens simply because you're part of a family. And it's not that you would necessarily even say that somebody, just because they're born into a family, means that they're saved. They say, no, we wouldn't say that. But our gospel efforts are mostly focused on our family members, not reaching outside of the church, right? And I would say that actually is probably closer to the things that we might wrestle with as a body, as First Baptist Church, than some of the others that are there. But these are just examples, right? Different things that have kind of crept in. Different things that might be a challenge for us as we think about what a healthy gospel witness should look like. And that's a really great, great question, isn't it? To just wrestle with and say, hey, what does God want evangelism to look like in my life? What does he want me to be involved in? And what we find in Acts chapter 19 is a picture of a large event that occurred in Ephesus. And from that, I think we can draw out just two principles. Aren't you excited about that? Two principles that also have 14 subpoints under each one. They don't. I didn't count them up, so I really don't know. But we have two principles. But to do that, we have to walk through the disturbance that happened. So let's start out by just thinking about and starting to build the framework of what's happening here in Ephesus. Let me set the context to begin with. It begins with the gospel being shared with the Jews in Ephesus. We're not going to go back and look at these passages, but in Acts chapter 18, Paul enters into the city for the first time, and he shares the gospel in a synagogue, which is to the Jewish people, right? And they were excited about it, and they wanted to hear more, and they said, we want to hear more. But Paul said, I need to go back to Antioch. And so he does that, and he leaves them. But God then brings Apollos to Ephesus. And you remember that in Acts chapter 18, right after Paul leaves. Apollos comes. And when Apollos comes, you have Aquila and Priscilla that are also there. And they're the ones that take Apollos under their wing and teach him more accurately about Jesus. But then Paul returns to Ephesus, and this happens in the beginning part of Acts chapter 19. And as he returns to Ephesus, he runs into the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember that? And he impacts them with the truth about Jesus, and they accept Jesus as Savior. And those disciples of John, who are now disciples of Jesus, are now all about Ephesus, right? That's their home city. And Paul preaches then to the Jewish people in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months. That's Acts chapter 19, verse 8 through 9. That's all the context of what's happening. After he preaches to those Jews for 3 months, they end up rejecting him, although many got saved. And so Paul then switches his location of preaching from the synagogue to the place that was right next to the synagogue, and that was the hall of Tyrannus, right? You remember this? And so daily, Paul would work, and then he would take a break and go preach, and then he would work some more. Daily, he would expound on Jesus in the hall of Tyrannus. And Scripture says that everybody in Ephesus heard and everybody outside of Ephesus heard. That you have this whole valley that just gets saturated with the gospel. And it's not that every single person here heard, but rather it's that God is using that to push the gospel forward. That's the context of what's coming up here. And then you have one more event, right? And that was that God used the failed efforts of some Jewish exorcists to promote the gospel even further in the city of Ephesus. And so what occurs then? That's the context. What's the complaint? Look at verse 23. Acts chapter 19, 23. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And that was to distinguish it from other religions, right? For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Boy, that sounds very gospel-oriented, isn't it? He goes on. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So what's the complaint? You have this Demetrius who is very much interested in an economic interest. And so he basically says, Christians are hurting our economy. There's this fear of losing wealth. And so Paul is not directly talking to Demetrius. He is not directly attacking the silversmiths, but yet they're feeling the weight of this. His second complaint is that Christians are hurting our city. This is the fear of losing their pride. Think patriotism. Because at this point, the city of Ephesus is very much their kind of focal point of like civic or political or national pride. You say, well, that they weren't a nation. No, but they were a city in and of themselves. In fact, the person or the nation that was in control of them, they weren't too fond of. That was Rome, right? And so Ephesus becomes kind of the epicenter of their patriotism. And so Demetrius says, listen, not only are they hurting our wealth, but they're attacking Ephesus. Can you believe it? This fair city? You know, they're trying to depose it. This is a problem. And then his third complaint is that Christians are hurting our religion. And really, this is fear of losing their identity. I would suggest that their identity, to some degree, was tied to Artemis and to the temple to Artemis. You know, that Temple of Artemis, we've talked about it before. Here's another picture of it. It was massive. Have you heard of the Parthenon, right? This was four times the size of the Parthenon. You know, a football field, you know how big a football field is? 360 feet long, 160 feet wide, 360 by 160. This is 425 by 225. This is larger than a football field. This is a massive structure. It was, as far as I could tell, because I was there. No, as far as I could tell, because I read things, it was the largest building in the entire Greek world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a major attraction for the city. You know, and every year in the spring, the city held a week-long festival to Artemis, right? I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Anyway, and a week long they would spend just in worship and bringing gifts, and all kinds of things happened there that weren't good, right? But it became a focal point. It became the identity of the people of Ephesus. What was known about Ephesus? Well, this was where the temple of Artemis resided. So that's the complaint. But we see some confusion that occurs as well. Verse number 28 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let them. And even some of the Assyriacs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So just capture the picture that's happening here. This is not a thinking response on the part of the crowd. Demetrius identifies Paul as being the problem, but he stirs up the crowd, and you have a very real mob mentality. And so what do? They get a hold of two of Paul's companions. Why? Likely because they were handy. They were right there. And so they get a hold of them, and they rush into the city, but it's into the theater. But it's full of confusion. Now, the theater is one of the most preserved areas that we have from Ephesus. In fact, here's one picture of it. It's a massive place. And so they all funneled in to this massive theater, right? You say, how many people can it hold? 24,000 can gather together there in the theater of Ephesus. Now, I'm not saying that's how many were there for this mob, right? But that's how many it could hold. And they have brought these two in. Everybody is all riled up. This is about as much of a mob mentality as you can get. In fact, look at verse 32. It says, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Can you imagine talking to a few of them? You're like, hey, what's going on? And they're like, I don't know, but isn't it exciting? We got those two guys. Why do we have them? I have no idea, but I can't wait to see what's going to happen. I mean, that's the kind of idea. That's what's happening, right? There's this massive confusion that's there. And you have some people that are trying to sort this out. And on one hand, you have the Jews of Ephesus who have been there a lot longer than the Christians have. And they have been in a peaceful state. And then here comes Paul and all these Christians, and they're riling everything up. And so they say, what? We got to separate ourselves from Paul. You know, this isn't us. This isn't our problem. This is the Christians' problem. This isn't us. And so they say, hey, Alexander, which is interesting, because he's Jewish. That ain't a Jewish name. But they say, why don't you stand up and explain to everybody that we're not like them? Just so everybody knows, you don't have a problem with the Jewish people. You have a problem with those Christians, the way, right? That's the problem. And so Alexander tries to do that, but the confusion is just there. They figure out he's a Jew, and for 2 hours they have this chant, right? How many of you have ever been, you don't have to tell me where, ever been in a mob-like mentality where you are chanting something mindlessly over and over again? Have you ever had that experience? Come on, don't be ashamed. If they haven't got a few, I see more people laughing than I see raising of hands. I don't know what that means. But I think we all understand what that kind of feeling is. And that's what's happening here. This is not a thinking response. This is an emotional response. For 2 hours, they will not let this man speak, but they simply repeat the same phrase. They are in an emotional fervor. What's the conclusion? What happens? Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Okay, who is this town clerk individual? He was the keeper of records. He was the registrar. He, in fact, was the accountant for the temple funds. And the temple was so big that it acted like a bank. So much money came into the temple of Artemis that they began loaning it out, right? So it acted like a bank. The town clerk was both a religious figure and a civic figure. He basically was like the mayor, but the religion was so intertwined that there was one and the same. So this is the guy who can speak to this. So he stands up, and everybody knows him because he's elected locally. He stands as the stopgap between the city of Ephesus and Rome. And he says, "Listen, folks, let's just pause a moment and let's think about what's happening." And his first thing that he points out is, he says, "Listen, everybody knows that Ephesus is popular, has a name, because of Artemis. We are the temple keeper. That's what their job is. The city comes second to the temple." It's kind of phenomenal to think about his statement there. But his argument is, that's nothing that you have to worry about. It will never go away. But what is Artemis now? And so the town clerk puts forward an argument that they buy hook, line, and sinker. But in truth, the gospel has already undermined it because it robbed it of its power. He goes on. Verse 37, "You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." And so he points out 2 things that they weren't. They didn't blaspheme Artemis. Now think about that. Okay, think about that in context of some of the evangelism techniques that can be employed. Because apparently, nobody believed that Paul or the other missionaries had specifically targeted or blasphemed the temple or Artemis. Isn't that astounding? He says that hasn't happened. And he says he calls them sacrilegious. What is that? The idea is they're not a robber of temples, is what the word is. And you're like, what does that mean? They didn't literally take money. It was more than that. It was glory. They weren't robbing the glory. So somehow, Paul and the other missionaries, in their gospel witness, had not put themselves at odds with every person in the city so that the town clerk is able to say this. I think this is actually quite instructive. And then he says, civil law must be upheld. He says, because they have not violated any law. The Christians have not broken any law. He says, really? The only ones who are in danger of breaking law are us because we're gathering together unlawfully. And Rome doesn't like unlawful gatherings because they're worried about you rising up against them. And so the real ones who need to be worried about breaking the law is us. And they all get the message and they disperse and they go home. In fact, what he says is, Demetrius, verse 38, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. And if any seek anything further, it shall be settled at the regular assembly." He gives them 2 recourses. He says, go to court, or he says, bring it up to the city meeting. He says, both of those are options. They could do either one of those. That's what they should do, right? And then he dismisses them all, and they leave. Verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So when we walk our way through all of this, let me just give you 2 principles for gospel growth. I realize that I've been building this whole concept here. And so let me give you these principles. Here's the first one. Individual witnessing is preferable to large campaigns. Individual witnessing is preferable to large campaigns. Don't get me wrong. There's some value to some of these things, but I just want us to understand what Paul did. You know what Paul didn't do? Paul did not have a campaign against magic in Ephesus. Did he? Isn't that interesting? Was it very popular? Yes, we know that. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. You know what he didn't do? He did not have a campaign against the idol makers. He didn't say, our biggest problem is the silversmiths, and they're creating these little idols, and these little idols are going in people's homes. And if we really want Christianity to be promoted, we need to stop the idol makers in Ephesus. He could have, but he didn't. You know what he didn't do? He didn't have a large campaign against the temple of Artemis. There was no picketing outside the temple. He didn't set up a group to say, we need to stop the temple prostitutes. He didn't do that. Now, I have no doubt that he believed every one of those things were wrong. And I have no doubt that when he was asked about them, he would tell them the truth. That's why Demetrius is able to say that they are saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Demetrius understood the message of the gospel, but it wasn't a campaign against it. It was an individual witness. Paul preferred long discussions. That's why he sat up in the hall of Tyrannus, because he had the opportunity to share these things with them. All of those things were wrong that we talked about, but Paul led the missionaries and the believers to focus upon changing individuals, not social structures. And I would say, dear friends, that's a principle worth emulating, don't you think? That's what our focus ought to be. If he had been focused on other things, what the town clerk argued would have been ridiculous. But let me give you a second principle. Building relationships is preferable to quick decisions. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people accept the Lord. Let me say it differently. Everybody has a moment where they accept the Lord if they're saved. There's a moment when they were a non-believer, they didn't believe in Jesus, and there's a moment when they were a believer. There's a moment when they're heading to hell, and then that next moment where they're on their way to heaven. There's a moment where they were not saved from their sins, and a moment when they are saved from their sins. And sometimes that moment happens quickly, and sometimes it takes some time. Paul rubbed shoulders with the citizens and got to know them. He built relationships with them. He lived among them. He worked among them. He talked and discussed and even debated with them. How long did Paul daily debate with them in the hall of Tyrannus? 2 years. 2 years. It's a beautiful picture. And it's encouraging to you and I, because it's not dependent upon these snap decisions. And it's like, boy, I just want to see somebody accept Christ as Savior. I would say it's much better than that, because we have the ability to spend our life pouring into people around us, to build those relationships, to have gospel conversations, not once, not twice, but 100 times sometimes. And you say, but that's discouraging, because I'm looking for what? And I'd say, what? What are we looking for? What we ought to be looking for is just faithfulness to the Lord. Let him do his work. What he wants us to do is simply be witnesses, right? That's what we're after. And if we're genuinely embracing that, then what we will find is that many, many times the Lord will use those long relationships to bring about his work. If you note, in verse 31, you have this group that Luke just mentions. These Assyrian, I'm going to try to get this right, Assyrakes, something along those lines. And they were a group of people that were civic leaders. They were ruling men of Ephesus for the upper class. And here they are, where they were the kinds of men that didn't want Paul to get in trouble. Isn't that kind of amazing? Because Paul was like a lightning rod. But they said, Paul, don't go out to the mob. Don't go to the theater. That's a problem. Now, you might say, well, that's because they didn't want anything further stirred up. And that could be the case. But they knew Paul enough. They had a relationship with him enough that they knew exactly who they needed to talk to say, hey, don't go out there. It's going to be bad for you. Now, so that tells us something about the relationship that Paul had with them. Now, in our culture, I think it's easy for us to accidentally build some isolationism into our Christianity. You know, one of the reasons that we're looking to really focus on that in the summer is because it's really easy for us to allow that to creep into our lives. You know, I think it can be easier to invite people to large gatherings rather than engage them in their context. And the truth is that large gatherings can have their purpose, right? I'm not trying to do away with them, but we need both. And if you say, well, listen, all I want to do is I want to invite someone to an evangelism event or to church, and that's what I want to do. And I'd say, no, I think it needs to be both, right? We need to actually be willing to build relationships with people. And those large events can be useful. They can be powerful. God can use them. But it ought not be our focus. We ought to work hard to make people around us realize that we want to have a relationship with them. And sometimes we work so hard at making everything comfortable around us that we have this unintentional effect of isolation. It's like we create these walls that are there. And sometimes our homes, rather than being used for the purpose of sharing the gospel with others, they become used for the purpose of keeping people out. And so they become places of isolation, not places that we use to like actually encourage others to grow in their relationship with God or be introduced to Jesus. Sometimes we can even use a church that way, where it can be like, let's just keep everybody out because we really like the people that are here. And if somebody comes, we'll like put them through a series of nonverbal, informal, non-written down tests, and if they pass, then they can be a part, and if they're not, then we'll also communicate that they shouldn't be here in all kinds of different ways. And I was like, wait a second. The church isn't for that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the church is intended to be evangelism only. It's intended to build ourselves up just like we're doing. It's intended for us to be able to worship God and to encourage ourselves in the faith, so that we can leave here and go out to all of our circles of influence and share the gospel. That's what it's for, right? And then you bring them in and people come in and say, man, I can't believe that all you people get along so well. What's wrong with you? You say it's because Jesus is alive. And we've learned that in order to disciple others, we need to treat them the way Jesus treated me. And so I need to love them. And sometimes when they step on my toes or hurt me, I need to forgive them. And sometimes I need to just overlook things because that's what Jesus does for me. And you know, often, in the midst of our culture, we prefer to keep people at arm's length because we're afraid that they're going to influence us, or because we desire to set the conditions of our service to God. You say, I'll serve you, God, but not with that person, not right now. So I want to set up my parameters. And so when we see how Paul is operating, as evidenced by this riot that occurs in Ephesus, I would encourage us that this ought to be super encouraging to you and me to just take a moment to examine our own evangelism and say, okay, how is God using me to reach into people's life? So here's that last question. What is the most effective way that you can be a witness to Jesus? What does that look like? In your life, what does that look like in my life? How can I look to build those kinds of relationships with the people around me? Let's close together in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity just to think about your word, to see how you have used other people, including Paul and those that were with him, to see the gospel change entire cities, change lives. And Father, in many ways, it's so simple. It's just about building relationships and talking about you. And Father, we can make it so complex. We can make it big business. When it's nothing more than that personal relationship with you, recognizing that you've changed everything about our lives, and that we have hope, whereas before all we had was despair. Thank you for Corey's testimony, one that can resonate with us all. Thank you for what you're doing in his life. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us all to recognize that you are the one, despite all of our efforts, you are the only one that can get a hold of lives and change them. Father, may you help us to embrace that, have confidence in that, rest in that, and delight to share your grace with others. In Jesus' name, I pray.